Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
It's a story I don't tell all that often. It's incredibly important to me and my life and my ministry, but I'm not always sure how people are going to take it, kind of what little boxes they're going to put it in. And so it's one of those things you just don't share very often. In fact, I don't think I've shared it in a sermon before. It took place in my late 30s. I've been pastor here at North Coast Church for about 10 years. Our church had grown to about 900 people. And at that point, we were leasing a facility from another church, and they decided that we had, quote, grown too fast. And so they broke the lease. Without any warning, anything, boom, it's just over. Now, that was an incredible crisis. On the surface, it sounds like a good problem. You know, you're growing so much, they kind of kick you out. But legally, there's nowhere to go. You see, we had no money at that point because we had just decided to start saving up money so someday we could own or lease our own place. We had no ability to go just suddenly meet somewhere. You can't meet at the beach or meet in a park. There's all kinds of codes and stuff like that. And for a short little period of time, there was a real possibility that after pouring about 10 years of my life into this ministry, seeing God do some really special things, that maybe the run was over and we're going to disperse and just kind of have to go somewhere else. As you can imagine, that was a very dark period in my life. I didn't sleep much for a series of nights, just kind of filled with angst. And so what I decided to do was to go down to my favorite spot at Buccaneer Beach. Some of you know where that is. And take the book of Proverbs, which many of you know is my favorite book, the book of wisdom in Scripture. And I was just going to kind of work my way through every verse that talked about making a decision or how to lead or act in the midst of a crisis. So I began to take notes as I went through all of the chapters, the 30-plus chapters of the book of Proverbs, and I wrote down every explicit command and instruction and anything that was implicit as well. And then I decided I'm going to start praying through this thing. And as I began to pray through it, I kept coming back to a couple of verses in there where it says, "The wicked flee as if they are being pursued. The wicked flee as pursued by a lion, but the righteous are bold." And I just started whining to God. Have you ever been there where you just whine to God? And now I want, as I'm telling this story, I want you to be quite clear about this. I wasn't coming to God in that broken humility that says, "Man, I can't do this on my own. I just so need you. I'm seeking you." Not at all. Okay? Pastor Larry was... There are other words I can use, but I'll just use the word whining, okay? And it was not one of my best points in terms of conversations or attitude towards God. And it was like, "I know this in my head. I know you're in charge of everything, but you've got this sucker all jacked up. What's up with this? Where's the boldness I'm supposed to have?" And I'm just whining. And as I'm doing that, I'm working myself up a little bit more. And then suddenly, you ever get kind of a tingly feeling as you're like, whoa, a little dizzy or whatever? Well, I got that. And I went, whoa, calm down. And it started to feel like it went from here to here. And I remember thinking, "Oh, crap, I'm having a stroke." Like, just don't stress out, dude. Come on. You're like, you're 38. You're really old now, you know? And it's like, what is going on here? But it continued. And I began to realize, I thought, I think God's anointing me for something. How weird is that? And then I heard these words. Very specifically, as clear as you're hearing my words now, "I will be with you." Now, at that point, I thought what he was saying is, "I will be with y'all through this crisis." It ended up he was saying something more than that, but that was included. And that's what I thought he meant at that point. As it continued, I literally, it's early in the morning at the beach, I just stand up, raise my hands before the Lord. The surfers are going, what's with the weird dude there on the beach? 30 seconds, a minute later, it's kind of all gone. I grab my little attaché case, my beach chair. I go hauling back to the church office. There are the couple of other staff members that we have. I walk in and I say, I don't know how to tell you this, but God just spoke to me. And to their credit, they looked at me and said, cool, what'd he say? And so I told them. Now, if you were to ask my wife, Nancy, or any of my friends who are around that point, what you would realize happened is from that point on, I slept like a baby no matter what was happening. And by the way, everything didn't fall together perfectly or quickly. It was a roller coaster kind of ride. But I didn't really care, because if God is with us, in a tangible way, I know it. It's like, it's perfect. Now, with years past, I look back at that point and I realize everything changed that day. North Coast Church, 10 years to 900, look where we are today. My impact and influence nationally, working with other pastors and all that, all kinds of things in my life, they all just suddenly just shifted from that point on. But therein lies the problem, and therein lies the reason I don't often tell this story. Because we all have a natural tendency to seek a spiritual recipe instead of a relationship with God. And guess what I've done numerous times when I found myself in a dark place, a confusing place, I wonder what God is up to, I wonder if that little I'd be with you is over, guess where I go? Do any of you have a clue? Back to what beach? Buccaneer. In fact, for a while, I had that same chair. Somebody threw it away. I'd grab that chair. I'd go to that spot, like hope those same grains of sand, a few of them might be left. And I'd sit there, and I'd say, God, show up again. And I'd pray, and I'd wait. I'd even get angry at him, whatever it took. And you know what he would do? Every single time, it was amazing. He'd answer me with this. And in case I missed it, he'd go. And what I want to do with our passage today is I want to look at it because through a kind of a different lens, a lens of how God sometimes doesn't fit into our expectations, and how we can read certain passages in the scripture and we can read them as a recipe rather than a story of a relationship. And how we can find ourselves going back to Buccaneer Beach over and over, or trying to fabricate a Buccaneer Beach because we read about it in a passage of scripture. When God is calling you and me to a relationship with Him, we all are under the same house rules, the commands of God. But outside of that, we take different journeys to different places, and He has different plans. But it is so easy to turn that relationship into a recipe. Today, as we're continuing our study through the book of Mark, we come to another miracle in chapter 7, and it's one of many miracles. Mark has more miracles than anybody else. There are 30, 35 of them in the New Testament Gospel specifically, plus times where he talks about he healed many. John tells us he did so many miracles that all the books in the world at that point couldn't hold them. The idea that miracles were just an amazing normative part of what Jesus did. And in Mark's gospel, good news story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for those of you who knew it following Jesus in the Bible, the four good news stories of Jesus, gospel is what that word is. In Mark's gospel, he's writing primarily to a Roman audience, wanting them to understand Jesus isn't the Jewish Messiah, he's the world's Messiah. And so he has a lot of examples, like Luke, who was also a Gentile. He has examples of Jesus healing Gentiles instead of just Jews. Now, another thing to remember as we come to this story is when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their good news stories of Jesus, they didn't expect anybody would preach through them verse by verse, because a guy named Gutenberg had not come along. Okay, so there were some scrolls. A few highly educated or wealthy people would have them, but most people heard the story read. And it's kind of like you watch a movie. It's got a lot of different scenes, but you don't stop and look at one scene and then come back the next week and look at the next scene or whatever. They all tie together. And today's miracle just builds on the one that Chris Brown talked about last weekend in his message. Jesus has taken about a 35-mile trip away from the Sea of Galilee, where most of his ministry took place. And he went to a place called Tyre, where last weekend we saw him healing a Syrophoenician woman who just begged for just the crumbs. Would you give them to me? And in her humility and brokenness, Jesus answers her as he's being rejected by all the brain on a stake, theological, think they know God better than everybody, Jewish scholars. And now he's then gone on to a place called Sidon a little further, and he's come back to a place called Decapolis. Decapolis is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there are 10 cities. Decapolis means a 10. 10 small little towns that kind of united to work together for economic reasons, and they were primarily Gentile. So he does a miracle we're going to see here where he heals a man who can neither hear nor speak, who happens to be in the Decapolis, a Gentile. And so you get the gist of how it fits with all of Scripture and Mark's thing. It's just one more example, Savior of all. He responds to those who seek him. He responds to those who seek him. And like, that's it. Let's go home. It's just one more example. Unless we step back and we ask this. If we were right there, especially if we were there as a God-fearing, law-obeying Jew, watching what Jesus did, how would that blow our mind? And would it wreck our tendency to have recipes and call us towards a relationship? And that's the lens we're going to look at it today. But first of all, we need to see that story. I've given you the context, just one more of the miracles in a Gentile setting. So let's pick it up and just get a running start through it. It's Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 31. And by the way, this Decapolis is the same area where back in Mark chapter 5, Jesus had healed a crazy man who was running naked through the tombs and mutilating himself and freaking everybody out. They were all afraid of him. Jesus cast out legions of demons from this guy, and then they were all freaked out because they saw him clothed and in his right mind, and he wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus told him, no, you can't go with me. You stay. You go back and tell your people what I have done. And he told them, and it's part of why when Jesus shows up now, there's a crowd. So let's pick it up. Verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, or 10 cities. And there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they, what's that next phrase? Talk to me. They begged. Underline that in your Bible. That'll become important. They begged Jesus to, and just remember this, place his hand on him and obviously heal him. Verse 33, instead of doing it publicly, we're told that after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. By the way, that sounds a little gross, right? That's a junior higher's favorite verse. What you need to understand back then is it's not gross thing like we do of disrespect or whatever. The spittle or saliva of a powerful person was considered to have special properties. And so Jesus didn't do this often. He did it about 3 different times, spit and made some mud in one case or whatever. But it wasn't this like, oh, gross, what are you doing thing that we would think of. It's what they would expect of a powerful healer or whatever. And so when Jesus does that kind of fits into their paradigm. But they thought he'd just place his hands and pray for him. Instead, he pulls him aside, sticks his fingers, he does a little wedgie in the ears, spits, touches the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So there's a story. That's how it fits in with the big picture of what we've been seeing in Mark. The Savior of all mankind, especially those who will pursue and seek him and turn to him, Jew or Gentile. We've seen his rejection of those who arrogantly try to figure out whether God measures up to their expectations or not. But as I said a few moments ago, let's step back now and imagine we're there with an understanding of who we think Jesus is, how we think he's supposed to act, and let's see what's wrong with this miracle. Any of you ever had your kids look through those little what's wrong with this picture books? That's kind of what we're doing here. What's wrong with this miracle? And I see four things that don't fit the boxes we tend to put God in. The first one is this. If you really think about it, Jesus healed the wrong guy. If you really think about it, Jesus healed the wrong guy. You see, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. We saw that last weekend's message where this gal is asking for Jesus to step in. And he says, man, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. That's my assignment. I'm the Jewish Messiah. And she says, well, man, just let me have the crumbs in. And he does that. Because here's what I want you to catch. Jesus is healing here a Gentile pagan, not a God-fearing man, a miracle-seeking man. There is a difference, right? He was considered a shaman, a religious leader. The Gentiles didn't turn to Jewish rabbis, but if you got a problem and somebody seems to have a power, you'll go there. This guy is not like, I want to follow Jesus, okay? His friends are not that. They just think he's got the power. So Jesus heals this guy. Well, that's fine, except for this. You do realize there were plenty of God-fearing, obeying the laws of Moses, Jewish men and women who desperately needed their own miracle and never got it. Think about that. You're the Jewish Messiah. What are you doing over here? And it's a little bit of that, well, what about him and why not me? You ever been there in your life? Kind of look like, well, why is everything happening to me? Or why is it all happening to them? Or why, Lord, why do you do that? All of these kind of questions are pretty legitimate questions when you step back. God doesn't fit what anybody who understood what his mission was and who he was. It's like, this is the wrong guy. He's not even a God-fearing guy. Why would you turn your back on or waste your time here? Those who are truly seeking you and in this earthly life truly have that problem. It's an incredibly important principle to understand. Because one of the worst things that can happen to your walk and my walk with God and happens when we think recipe is we start asking, why not me, why them? Because instead of following him in relationship, we try to manipulate him in recipe. I want to show you a couple of passages that speak to this, and they're longer passages, so I want you to actually turn to them if you can and find them. So the first one is in John chapter 21, starting in verse 18. John 21, verse 18. This is after Jesus has resurrected. He's still on earth. He's gathered his apostles back together. There's a lead dog among them, a guy named Peter, who boastfully had said to Jesus, I will never deny you. Man, I'm all in. And Jesus said to him, man, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And sure enough, famous story of Peter, he denies him. And then when Jesus dies, he's not there when he resurrected. They all kind of run. Jesus gathers them back, our God of second chances. And then he talks to Peter, and three times he says, which parallels the three denials, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he says, well, will you feed my sheep? I'm going to be gone. I'm still, despite your failures, I'm assigning you to feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Be the spiritual leader they're going to need. And then we pick it up as he's talking to Peter. He says, very truly, I tell you, starting in verse 18, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. John writes and says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. he died crucified. Many traditions say upside down because he felt he was unworthy to die as his Lord had. The Lord says, you're gonna face a situation you don't want to face. I'll be with you, but it's going to be a tough time. And then he said to him, follow me. The relationship. I'm your Lord. Follow me. Well, as that happens, verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. I love it. John the apostle, who writes the Gospel of John, was like Jesus's best friend. Inside a circle he had, John, James, and Peter were like the inner circle. But John was the best bud, and John always likes to bring that out. You know, like, I was best man, you were just an usher, you know. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, the Last Supper, and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And verse 31, I want to put it on the screen now. I want to put 21 and 22 on the screen. When Peter saw him, as the Lord telling him what to do, he asked, Lord, what do you ask? What about him? That question. And Jesus answered, it's none of your business. Right? Literally said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Quit looking at him. But it's a problem we have when we have the recipe, because we expect God to always be doing the same thing for everybody in the same situation. Now, turn to the left and find another story that's kind of similar on this one, because I really want to drive home this principle of comparison and the poison it does to our soul and how it destroys a personal walk with Jesus and turns it into nothing but a spiritual recipe of manipulation, of disciplines, of it's nothing God has for us. It's Matthew chapter 20. And we're looking at verses 1 to 18. It's a parable Jesus used to show what the kingdom of God was like. And he uses the day laborers of that day, which was very common. It's not only like the day laborers that we will have that kind of gather together in the morning to see if somebody will pick them up for work, but also like you'll have a union hall or other sort of things as well where people gather to see if there's work for that day. And of course, what you're really hoping every single day you show up is that there is work. So that's the cultural environment that's going on there. And beginning of verse 1 in Matthew 20, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius, which was a full day's wage back then, for the day, and send them back, sent them into the vineyard. Now, a few hours later, it says, in verse 3, about 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. They hadn't been picked up for work. And he told them, you also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you what? Whatever is right. Not necessarily denarius, but you know, I'll treat you fairly. So they went, and he went out again around noon, 3 hours later, and then 3 hours later after that, about 3 in the afternoon, did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, by the way, the workday ended at 6, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing all day and doing nothing? Well, because no one's hired us, they answered. Well, he said to them, well, you also go and you work in my vineyard. Well, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, the guys hired at 5 p.m., and going on, finally, to the first ones, the guys early in the morning. Well, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius, a full day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And they all said, hallelujah, what a great day. We got the job we wanted. Your Bible say that? If it does, throw it away. It's a heresy Bible. Okay. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius. Let's put this up on the screen so we can see it. I am not being unfair to you. What had he promised them? A denarius. What were they excited to receive? A denarius. It's like, yeah, this is great. Until someone else got a better deal. Now, you and I wouldn't have any of that tendency at all, but we maybe know somebody's that way. Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? I want to tell you, when we have a recipe, we get really upset because, you know, they put a dollar in the vending machine and got two Cokes. And I only got one. You see, in this story, the Lord has asked us to follow him, and our denarius, our reward, what he has promised, is forgiveness of sins, to be adopted into his family, to have the Holy Spirit come and change us from the inside out, to have an eternity in heaven in which we are joint heirs, sharing everything that belongs to Jesus as sons and daughters of the King. And we're really excited about that at the beginning of the journey, aren't we? And that's what he promises us. And we all have a pathway to get there. For some it's long, for some it's short, for some it's easy, for some it's hard, for some it's got highs and some it's got lows. And everything's fine until I find out your journey is easier. That my lows stay down in the valley and your lows are part of ups and downs and you get, right? I'm so happy with this until you get more. And if God is a force out in heaven, manipulated by my proper prayers, my actions, my whatever I would do, if that's what he is, then I have every right to be angry at him. But if it's a relationship, and he's giving me everything he promised, I have no right to be upset because someone else got a better deal than I got. Because I already got the most amazing deal ever. I want you to go back to a day laborer. You know, when you show up, you absolutely want, you desperately need work that day. And yet we can go from thrilled to grumbling in a nanosecond. God's grace and mercy are unmerited, okay? If God's goodness in our life, his grace is unmerited, mercy, unmerited forgiveness, grace, unmerited blessing. If they were earned, they're called wages. It's not called grace. It's not mercy when I let you off the hook because you didn't do anything. Okay? That's fairness. It's not grace when I give you what you deserve. It's when it's unmerited. And that leads me to a little phrase you might want to jot down under this point on your note sheet about what happens when my walk with God becomes a recipe. When my walk with God becomes a recipe, I assume that I earn my blessings and you deserve your hardships. I assume that I earn my blessings and you deserve your hardships. And, of course, the flip side of that is I assume something's really wrong when I'm walking with God and you get the blessing and I get the hardship. Telltale sign when I go, what about him? When I become angry because God gave me what he promised, but he gave you more on this little earthly journey. Telltale sign that my relationship with God is becoming a spiritual recipe. And that's not where he calls us. Here's the second thing in this passage that jumps out at me it's kind of strange. I had you underline it. Jesus made them beg for help. Did you catch that? I hope you did when I had you underline it. Because we just read the passage, okay, they pleaded, whatever. But when you read through the miracles of Jesus, there's a whole bunch of times where people had to beg. Now, let's go there and not just read that as one word in a sentence. Let's kind of experience it. Jesus is walking along, and some guys, they've done all the trouble of bringing their friend with them, and they're standing there, and they go, Jesus, Jesus, and he just goes right on by. And they go, hey, will you pray for, will you heal my friend? He just looks right at him. I mean, do you get what that would be like? You know, anybody that's in vocational ministry, like in a pastor role, I want to tell you, if you're not aware of that, people have certain expectations of you, socially or whatever. And so imagine that you're trying to get me, and all you want me to do is pray for something. Yeah, you don't think I can heal you or what? You just want me to, hey, Larry, can I talk to you for a second? I'd like you to pray. No, Larry, we pray. Grab my leg. You'd go, what's wrong with that dude? How un-Jesus-like? Here's what I want us to understand. And by the way, I don't know why it's this way, but the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus was crystal clear in his teaching and in his actions. Persistence, the need to persistently pursue God, is norm. That's how it works. Persistence is par for the course. It's the normal relationship we have with God. Now, once again, he's God, I'm not. I wish I could tell you, here are three reasons why we always have to be persistent. I can't tell you why. And I'll tell you this, if I was God, you wouldn't have to be, okay? Because there's things he understands and he knows. I just flat out don't, and you don't. But I do know this, that in a recipe, I get angrier and angrier at God when he doesn't respond. But in a relationship, I get frustrated, I get confused, but I keep following. There is a difference. It is par for the course. On your note sheet, I've got, I think Luke 11 and Luke 18 are both written down, and you can read them later. They're teachings on how to pray that Jesus gave. In Luke 11, his disciples came up and said, would you teach us how to pray? And so he gave them the Lord's Prayer, one of the two. There's one in Luke and there's one in Matthew. And by the way, they're different. So the Lord's Prayer was never meant to be a recited prayer. There's no magic in it. Again, it's not a recipe. It's a template of things to pray about. Because if there's power in reciting the Lord's Prayer, then Jesus goofed up big time because he didn't get it right the second time. Okay? But you pray about, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed or praised be your name. Okay? May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Lord, would you provide our daily food? It's a template of things to pray for, not a prayer to recite. And then afterward, to help them understand how it works, he did this. He said, you know, prayer works this way. And by the way, it's a highly hospitable culture, high value there. A guy has a friend visit late at night and he's got no food to feed him. So he goes to his neighbor and starts knocking on the door and says, let me borrow some eggs. And the neighbor, according to Jesus' parable, will not respond. He says, I'm in bed, get him in the morning. And the guy keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. And then Jesus says this, he will get up and give him what he asks, not because he is his friend, but because of his persistence, literally his shameless importunity. He just keeps at it. Now I'm thinking, well, that's not how it should be. Lord, if you have any compassion, if you have any ability, you know what my needs are. If you really love me, like you say, I ought to be able to go ring, talk to the little ring thing at the doorbell. Hey, I need some eggs. You push the little button on your phone, open the door. I go to the fridge. We're buds. Get it. Come home. It's not how Jesus says. Then over in Luke 18, he taught them another parable, and it says this, so that they would learn not to give up. What was the parable to teach them not to give up? Well, that prayer is a lot like a widow who needed justice, and she went to this ungodly judge, and she hounded and hounded and hounded him until he finally gave in and gave her the justice she needed, not because he was godly, because he couldn't stand her nagging. And the Lord's like, what? But that's one of those cases where he's dad and I'm the kid. I do not understand any reason why it would be that way. But I want to tell you, you better understand and I better understand that is the way it is. And don't give up. Don't give up. But if you have a recipe, that'll be your temptation. Because here's another phrase to write down. When my walk with God becomes a recipe, I start to think of God as a cosmic vending machine. And when your persistence takes 21 days and mine takes 21 years, I'm mad at the machine. Have you ever put a buck or two or 10 bucks nowadays in the vending machine, pulled the button and not got what you're supposed to get? Right? What do you do? Just go, well, I didn't need it anyway. No, you're probably a lot like me. I look at that sucker. Then I look around and see if anybody from North Coast is looking. And you know the rest of the story. Why? Because it owes me. I did my part, and that stupid machine didn't do its part. You see, our walk with God is going to be destroyed when we live in the, well, what about him and why not me zone? And we're going to become angry and grumbling instead of incredibly grateful for our denarius. When we forget it's a relationship. And his yes and his no is not capricious. It's not just like, well, you know, I'm just going to see. He's God and we're not. He knows things I don't know about the journey. And I will never know them. I can never pray enough. I can never read my Bible enough that I will suddenly go, oh, I get it. I'll get it when I'm with him. And in the meantime, it's a relationship. Trust me enough to do what I say, even when it doesn't seem to be working right now. Your denarius is coming. Don't worry about someone else's path. Worry about your own. Here's a third thing that jumps out at me. It's a bit crazy here. From their viewpoint, Jesus healed them in the wrong way. You see, Jesus' normal thing was people would come, they'd bring in, and he would either speak a word or he'd publicly put his hand upon them, pray, and boom, everything would be okay. And so that's what they say. They literally say, will you just place your hands on him? They've seen, they'd known, like, wow, this is, and he says, first of all, they beg until they finally get his attention, so that's freaked him out. Then he says, ah, come here, and he pulls the guy aside, and then he does the wedgie, then he does the spit, and then the guy comes out, that was amazing, or speaks plainly. Here's what I want you to write down in your note sheet. God seldom uses the same game plan twice. But when I have a recipe, God, that's what I expect. But God, in reality, seldom uses the same game plan twice. First time in Decapolis, hey, you can't come with me, you go and tell everybody. Now this time, hey, don't tell anybody. Sometimes he speaks, sometimes he touches, sometimes he spits. In the Old Testament, it's the same. You know, one time, there's a burning bush. Nobody else gets a burning bush. Moses gets a burning bush. One time, the mouths of lions are closed up for Daniel. Everybody else gets eaten. It's like, what's with it? One time, it's time to take a city when they move in the promised land and march around it seven times, blow your trumpets, be so off key, the dissonance causes the walls to fall down and Jericho is captured. The next time, everybody just says, man, that's the dumbest parade I've ever seen. But when I have a recipe, God, I keep going back to the same thing over and over. God shows up on his terms, in his way, on his timetable. Recipes don't. Relationships do. His terms, his way, on his timetable. When my walk with God becomes a recipe, what I do is I inevitably put God in a box. That's what happens. Relationships are confusing. I mean, some of you have been married a long time to a spouse, and you got a really great marriage, and you communicate really well, and you're still surprised. That's what relationships are. They're dynamic. Recipes, oh, God's in a box. So on one side, we become like the Pharisees. They're supposedly God, you know, they think of themselves as most defending of God and most committed to God, but they've got God all figured out in a little box, and when he shows up in the form of Jesus, doesn't fit their little boxes. Instead of welcoming God that they think they're like his favorites, they plan to kill him. There's a great story, circle it. I'm just going to tell you real quickly. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. first 19 verses, about a guy named Nahum. Now, Nahum was a commander of the army for the king of Aram, and Aram at that point was oppressing the Israelites. It was a period where they were in power, and he gets leprosy. And the word out there is the king of Aram hears, and Nahum's wife is a Jewish woman. She tells him about a prophet named Elisha who can heal. So the king sends Nahum, his top, most beloved general, to Israel. And long story short, he ends up in front of Elisha, who says, yeah, I can heal you. Here's what I want you to do. Tiny little stinking river, dirty little river called Jordan there. He says, I want you to go wash in it 7 times and everything will be okay. And now listen to the response of this guy, because he had got in a box. Now, Nahum went away angry and said, well, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I just wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. Nahum's servant went to him and said, you know, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went and did it. And he was healed. See, you don't put God in a box, you put God in a relationship. And when he tells you to do something really goofy like that, well, that's not how it worked before for them or whatever. It's like, okay. You go forward and you do what he says. Because if we got a recipe, here's what you're going to do. You're going to keep going back to Buccaneer. And he ain't going to show up. Or you're going to read Christian biographies and you're going, oh, that guy did this fast or this or that. I'm going to do what he or she did and God will do the same thing for me. And he won't. And he doesn't. You're going to read Bible stories and you go, wow, that worked for Daniel. It won't work for you. Stay behind the fence at the zoo. The stories are about God and us. You ain't the hero in the story. But that's what we tend to do. And then the next one is Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Now hang with me on this. I don't think that was a psychological ploy. Hey, wet paint, don't touch it. I know they will. No. I think he really didn't want him to tell. And I was looking at this passage, asked myself, well, why would that be? And then it hit me. He didn't come to heal everybody of their earthly problems. He came to pay for our eternal problem. His mission was to go to the cross. His mission was to teach the principles of the kingdom on the way to the cross. And along the way, some hors d'oeuvres of heaven were given out to some people called healings. And he didn't want the guy to go out and send out a message that Jesus is here, and if you have a need of a healing, you will be healed, because that's not a true message. I think that's why. And an application for you and me is this. Be careful when you tell your God stories. Back to the story I decided to use this time. Some people have heard it in some pastor's classes or one-on-one. I'll share it sometimes with people. But the reason I've not shared that and many other things in my life is I know in my role, people will write it down and try to duplicate it. Or some of you will go, well, why did God give that to Larry and not to me? I don't know. I want to tell you this. I certainly didn't deserve it. And I don't have any recipe to get it. You see, sometimes when we tell our God stories, we unintentionally tell everybody else the reason you didn't get healed is God doesn't like you like he likes me. You ever heard that? You know, there's a movie out right now that has a big deal about how, you know, God's miraculous step into things, which is great. God does that. The Bible's full of miracle stories. You need to tell your story, but in the right place, because sometimes if you're not careful, your story sends the wrong message. Man, it's just a sign of God's love for me that when Nancy had her cancer, and for Nancy, when she was on the brink of dying, God healed her all those years ago. Well, that means he doesn't love those of you who've lost a loved one? No. Not at all. You see, when my faith, my walk with God becomes a recipe, I assume that whatever he did for me, he'll do for you. And whatever he did for you, he will do for me. The denarius is for all of us. The stuff along the road, it can be different for all of us. And so I leave you with this today. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? Two little things you might write down on, or a little sentence you might write down in a note sheet. A relationship with God or a recipe for an easier life. I think what tends to happen in our flesh is we move so quickly from relationship to recipe because we all do want an easier life. And I want to tell you, I understand that. That's where I live. I still go back to Buccaneer. I will in the future. I'm not here to tell you you're all jacked up and messed up because you do that. I'm here to say we're all jacked up and messed up because we do that. But what we need to understand is who our God is, and he's calling us to a greater thing than a recipe. And the enemy loves it if I have a recipe. A recipe faith sees God as one to be manipulated for my good. A relationship faith sees God as God. And I'm incredibly privileged to have been freed from the prison of my own sin, the destiny of my own eternal separation from God. And I have this privilege to follow him wherever he leads me because he says, come, I'll take you to freedom. What are you seeking today? Some of you got a problem. Some of you need a healing. Some of you need all kinds of things. Keep on keeping on until he's absolutely said no or you don't care anymore. Remember the begging principle? But make sure wherever it is, whatever it is, we're fostering a relationship with the King of Kings, not a recipe with a cosmic force. Father, would you take the things that we have looked at and help us to be men and women who all live under the same house rules, who all are incredibly thrilled for what you have promised and what you deliver, but who none of us become jealous or envious when your goodness to another is different than your goodness to us. May we remember you are God and we are not. We are the clay and you are the potter. To your glory and your fame, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.